Today's reading is from Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 10. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on them, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of right might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what his heart, what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions to the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearlings together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. The young will lie down together with the lion and eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, and the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious.
I love Tom Hanks movies. I don't know if there's a single bad Tom Hanks movie I've seen. And one of those movies, the ending has always intrigued me, frustrated me even. Challenged me, and that's from the movie Castaway. Because if you've seen the movie Castaway, through the whole movie, of course, he's lost on the island and so on, and when he gets back to civilization, this is not considered a spoiler because this movie's been out for decades, so if you haven't seen it, it's your problem. But at the end of the movie, he's back in civilization, and literally, the last scene of the movie, he pulls his car up in the middle of the countryside to a crossroads. And he gets out and he pulls out a map and he looks down one way, he looks down another. Somebody pulls up and says, "You look like you're lost." He goes, "Yeah, I am kind of lost." And he says, "Well," they say, "well, if you go this way, you'll get to this. If you go this way, you'll get to that." And they drive off and he stands there looking at the crossroads and the credits roll. And you're left to wonder, which way will he choose? Where is he going to go? What a frustrating ending to a movie. And yet, in that instant, as a viewer, I knew where I wanted him to go. I knew which direction I wanted him to take. I thought it was a brilliant way to end, frustrating, but brilliant way to end that movie. And today, as we come to the last section of the book of Jonah, as we come to the end of this series we've been preaching through, we have come to a similar crossroads. We're going to come to a spot where it feels like it ended too abruptly. We don't know what happens next. And we're going to be challenged, I hope, to ourselves stand at that crossroads and make a decision of what is the right direction to go. Let's read those last few verses from Jonah. Jonah chapter 4, starting at verse 5. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all of his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant from which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and left hand, as well as many animals?" You see, this is the second crossroads that Jonah comes to in this story. The first crossroads was chapter 3, verse 1, when he's given that second chance. The fish spits him up on dry land, and he hears yet again what he heard in chapter 1. You remember, the first two chapters of Jonah were unnecessary. The book should have started at chapter 3, except for his rebellion. And at chapter 3, we hear God say to him, "Okay, let's try again, Jonah." The word of the Lord came to Jonah, "Go to Nineveh, the great city." And we have a dramatic pause as we wait to see, will he go? And he goes. And the book unfolds. Okay, he took the right path. But we get to hear this second time now where God talks to him not about his obedience, but about something else entirely. And God addresses him, and then it stops. And we don't know what Jonah did next. And so I'd like to look at this passage together and help us to try to understand what is it that God was trying to explain to him. What crossroads was Jonah at? And perhaps what crossroads could we be at this morning if we let the Spirit of God speak to us through this, his word? The first thing that helps me understand a little bit what's going on is if I take a step back and look at the big picture, because that's kind of the way I operate. And you'll remember that we said right at the beginning of this series that it was important not to be distracted by the story about the fish. This book of Jonah is not about the fish. We get all distracted by this miracle of the fish, when in actual fact there are at least 12 miracles in the book of Jonah. Remember, we defined a miracle simply as God's intervention in the natural course of events. Sometimes we think of a miracle as something spectacular. Somebody is healed. Sometimes God doesn't show his hand, but he has stepped in and interfered with the natural course of events. I think about when years ago Alana was driving our little putt-putt firefly on the elevated, and a 52-footer didn't see her and merged into her lane and squashed her into the side wall and spat her out like you do with your fingers with the pressure with a watermelon seed. And the car turned, and it hit her again on the driver's side door where she was, which threw the car across the other lane and into the median for the third hit, and she walked away without a scratch. To me, that was an intervention of God in the natural course of events. That was a miracle. It wasn't as spectacular as seeing a blind person get their sight back, but it was a miracle. And we have seen in this book of Jonah 12 miracles. We get the last three or four in these verses, but we've seen 12 miracles where God sort of, if you will, peels back the curtain and lets you know what's going on each time he intervenes. And as I list through them to remind you about those 12 miracles, I want to ask a different question this time. I want to ask the question, which helps me understand this book, who is the miracle for? Think about through the history of the scriptures, when there have been large times of miracles, we often call those miracles signs and wonders, because the miracles were there to validate that what was going on was a work of God. Think about Moses talking to God and saying, "How should I go and be these people's spokesman? They're not going to believe me." "Oh yeah, let me give you a couple of miracles you can do to validate that you are my messenger." When he gets in there and he's talking to the Pharaoh, "Why should I let these people go?" "Oh yeah, you want to know that it's really God? Okay, how about some miracles?" And we get the 10 plagues, which are simply God, not just judging Egypt, but validating that he is the great I am. He is the one who is given the message to Moses. Look at the ministry of Jesus, the same thing. Look at the ministry of the disciples, the same thing. Now let's look through the book of Jonah at the 12, and you tell me who these miracles are speaking to. The first miracle, some of them are simple things, and yet they're all explained as God doing something. Here's the first one, which I consider a miracle because it's God intervening in the natural course of events. Chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. God spoke into creation, but he spoke to Jonah. So here's going to be the easy one. Who is the only witness and recipient of this miracle that this miracle is speaking to? Jonah. After he rebels and he gets on the ship, it says that the Lord, it doesn't say a great wind came up. It says the Lord sent a great wind. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. Who is that witness speaking to? Jonah. It says afterwards that the sailors didn't know what was going on and that they were casting lots. The gods must be angry with us. Let's cast lots to find out who is the person who has sinned. At which point, as we've said, Jonah could have confessed but did not. He remained silent, and so God intervened and made sure that the lot fell on Jonah. Who did that miracle speak to? Jonah. When he's thrown into the water, he's floating in the water and the sea's calm. Who is the recipient, the witness of that miracle? Well, in this case, Jonah and the sailors glorify God. Then in chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah. Who is the only witness and recipient of that miracle? Okay, this is not rhetorical anymore. You could answer this one. Jonah, thank you. 2, verse 10, the Lord commands that fish to spit him up on dry land. Who is the only recorded recipient and witness of that miracle that he could speak to? Jonah. In chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Who is the recipient of that miracle? Who is that sign speaking to? Jonah. In chapter 4, verse 4, the Lord said to Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry? Who is the recipient of that miracle? Jonah. In our last passage we just read, the Lord appointed a plant to grow and give shade to Jonah. How many other people were gathered there? Nobody. Who was the only recipient and witness that that miracle could speak to? Jonah. The Lord appoints a worm to destroy that plant. Who does that miracle speak to? Jonah. God appoints a scorching east wind. It just doesn't say it happened to get windy. God sends a scorching east wind to make him uncomfortable. Who is the recipient of that miracle that it speaks to? Jonah. And then the last time in chapter 4, verse 9, again, God speaks to Jonah. Do you notice anything incredibly unusual or strange or weird about those 12 miracles in this book about God sending a message to Nineveh? That not a single one of these miracles occurred as a message to Nineveh. Every single miracle was a sign for Jonah. You see, the book shouldn't have had the first two chapters. It should have just had chapter 3. And it could have stopped after the end of chapter 3 when Jonah had done the job that he'd been called to do and Nineveh repented. And yet we have a chapter 4. Why? Because the story in the book is about getting a message through Jonah to Nineveh. That's the story in the book. But the message of the book is about God getting through to Jonah himself. Every message, every witness, everything that happens in here is God trying to work with Jonah. The job was done in Nineveh at the end of chapter 3, but God wasn't done his work in Jonah, so we get chapter 4. Jonah, in this section here, I think has forgotten his history lesson. He has forgotten his history completely. And that is why we see God working and trying to communicate and tell him he's totally forgotten who God is. He's forgotten that God is a God of love and that God loves all peoples. Period. Jonah, who is a Jew, who is a descendant of Abraham, has forgotten in Genesis 22 that Abraham is told, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. God didn't say to Abraham, because you've obeyed my voice, your seed will be blessed. He says the nations will be blessed because God loves the nations. And Galatians 3 verse 8 affirms that and says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. You see, Jonah sees Nineveh as the enemies of Israel, rather than seeing a nation God wants to bless. We just heard a reading from Isaiah chapter 11. I'm going to reread to you verse 1 and 2, and then I want to read you verse 10. I always read in the NASB, but verse 10 I'm going to read for you in the NLT, New Living Translation. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And who is that talking about, by the way? Jesus, thank you. That wasn't a trick question. That's Jesus. In the Revelation, he's even referred to as the root of David, the root of Jesse. Now watch this, the last verse. In that day, the heir of David's throne will be a banner of salvation to all the world. The nations will rally to him, and the land where he lives will be a glorious place. Jonah's forgotten his history. From the beginning and throughout the Old Testament, God has been trying to say, I'm not the God of Israel. I am the God of all nations. We get a history lesson in Romans 15, and then I'll be done giving you history, okay? In case history wasn't a subject you enjoyed, we'll move on. But in Romans 15, Paul gives us a quick history lesson to remind us of that. Romans 15, starting at verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And now he's going to give us a bunch of Old Testament quotes. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. God of the Old Testament is the God of the nations, the God who loves all nations. So what does his prophet Jonah do in verse 5 of chapter 4? He goes outside of the city, climbs up on a hill, gets himself one of those little three-stool things you pop out when you're going to the park, and sits down for a front row seat in the hopes that God will destroy them and put judgment on them, and he gets to watch. Wow. I think the saddest thing that struck me as I was reflecting on that was that Jonah is sitting there alone. He is hoping that God is not going to relent, and God will judge these people and destroy Nineveh, and he's given himself a front row seat, and he's alone. He knows that there are people in that city who've responded to his message, that have gone in sackcloth and ashes, and that they're trying to, hopefully God will notice that they've repented, and Jonah has not taken a single man, woman, or child out of that city for safety to be beside him. He's left them all in there to see what happens to them. Wow. I did my job, Jonah can say. God just told me, all he did was tell me to preach the message. I did the job. I did what he told me to do. Now I'm going to just sit here and watch them burn. I did exactly what he told me to do. I obeyed. Jonah would have been so surprised to read or hear John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that any who believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jonah would say, no, John, listen, I've been a prophet a little longer than you. I think you got it wrong. It's for God so loved Israel. For God so loved Israel that if any in Israel will believe on him, no. That's not what John was called to record. And you know what? We may not word it in this way, but there are times in our hearts when we make the same mistake as Jonah. In our hearts, what we hear that verse say is, for God so loved the church that if any of us in the church family believe on him, we're saved. But those unbelievers, that's not for them. Have we sometimes not pulled up a front row seat on people in our society who we've written off? Whatever part, whatever community they happen to be, whether it's a Muslim group, whether it's politicians, whether it's we feel anger towards the LGBT community, whatever it is, are there not times when we have done the same thing as Jonah in our hearts and said, well, they had their chance, they heard the message at some point, now I can just pull up the front row seat and they're going to get whatever it is they deserve. That's not what God's heart is. That's not at all what God's heart is. You see, you know what happens when you forget your history lessons? You know, this country was built on immigrants, on immigration, right? And every wave of immigration that comes, these people are hardworking, they are looking for jobs, they're trying to do their best to make a way in the world, and then unfortunately, after a couple different generations, that attitude changes. I was speaking to a young man just this past week, who was in his early 20s, studying in university. He's a real go-getter, he's a hard worker, but he said to me, I would not say this publicly, but he said to me, you know, the kids in my generation, they think they're going to go to university, they're going to get out, somebody's going to hand them a golden job, someone's going to hand them all sorts of money, and that they're entitled to that, and that's what they deserve, and that's what they should get. And boy, they're surprised and upset when that's not what happens. You see, when Jonah and Israel forgot their history, they felt entitled. We're God's people. Of course he's going to take care of us. That's why they all ignored Jeremiah all through his years of preaching. Because all the other people were just telling him what they wanted to hear. No. God's not going to get angry at us because sin, there'll be peace. He's going to rescue us. He's going to protect us from the Assyrians and from these guys and so on because we're his chosen people. He's going to be good to us. It's okay. Sense of entitlement. Wow. And God points out Jonah's sense of entitlement to him, doesn't he? Gives him that shade and he's so happy and comfortable. And when God removes that comfort, he's angry. It never says he was thankful for the shade in the first place. And he's angry at God when God removes it. You know, this God who is the one who provides the shade at times and the comfort is also the God who can remove the shade and the comfort at times. And he's even the one who can send the dry wind and create discomfort intentionally at times. And he's still God and he's still sovereign. And we're still to be thankful. And yet, we live in a world where the church often thinks, whether they say it explicitly in doctrine or feel it in their hearts, if things are not well with me, there's something wrong because God's supposed to take care of me every day. I'm always, if I don't have X amount on my bank account, then it must be because there's something wrong. If I'm not healthy, it must be because there's something wrong. We're entitled as the children of God to be always healthy, always have X amount of money, always have this, always be comfortable, etc., etc., etc. And that is simply not what I read in the Word. We can be in danger of the same attitude and entitlement as Jonah. And forget verses like the Lord Jesus saying that people need to carry their cross and follow him. Forget the fact that he said, if you're my followers, you know what? They hated me. They could hate you. We don't like to hear those things. Did you notice what God's main argument and criticism to Jonah was in those verses? Jonah, you got so excited about that plant and depended so much on that plant that you didn't even earn. You didn't grow it. It was just there for a heartbeat. It had nothing to do with you, and yet you're all entitled to it and angry that it's gone. When we forget our history, the same thing happens to us. We get that same sense of entitlement. You know what? In the church in Corinth, I kind of wonder if they had the same problem of forgetting who they were. And Paul wants to remind them of who they were in their history so that they can have the right attitude. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 26. He doesn't say, remember your history. He says, consider your calling. Consider your calling, brethren. that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. You get that? By his doing, you're in Christ Jesus. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You didn't fight your way to a position in the kingdom of God. He didn't pick you because you're so nice and special compared to everybody else. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When it says boast in the Lord, it's not saying my God's bigger than your God. It's not that kind of boasting. It's the acknowledgement of grace. Boasting in the Lord is the acknowledgement of grace. I love how that song we just sang puts it, describing us as we truly ought to remember that we are objects of mercy who should have known wrath. That is who we are. And when we forget that, like Jonah did, we get the wrong attitude towards those around us. When we get angry, when we write off certain groups in our community, in our nation, we have forgotten that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. We've forgotten that. You might say, they'll... at least I obey God. I serve God. I'm doing all the right things. So did Jonah up until the end of chapter 3. So did Jonah. And yet God didn't think that the conversation was over at all. You see, one way that I see the book of Jonah, there's lots of ways to see it, but do you remember when people came up to Jesus and said, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, well, I'll give you two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And the second like it is do this. Love your neighbor as yourself. See, chapter 1, 2, and 3 is a story showing the struggle of love the Lord your God with all your heart. You're going to obey Jonah even though you're not happy? You're not? I'm going to deal with you. Okay, chapter 2, you're in the belly of the fish. We're going to hear your repentance. Chapter 3, we're going to see you finally getting to grips. Okay, I need to obey God. I'm going to Nineveh. I'm doing what he did. But you see, chapter 4 is the discussion about that other great law that's also important. Jonah, you don't need to just love me. You need to love your neighbor as yourself. You need to love your neighbor as yourself. And we might say, well, at least I got the big one done. It's not a big deal. I mean, what could possibly be the consequences? How upset could God really get if we don't do that anyway? Well, I'm going to read you what for me is probably one of the scariest passages of Scripture for me. If you don't lose sleep over this tonight, thank goodness for you. But Matthew chapter 18, listen carefully. You know this story, but I want you to listen carefully about how God feels about this. Matthew 18, 21, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I don't say to you seven times, but how about 70 times seven? For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents, in other words, a fortune, was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. That's us in sin. Unable to repay an enormous debt. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything. And the Lord of the slave felt compassion and released him, and didn't even say, by the way, okay, take your time and pay me over the next 20 years. He forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until they should repay all that he was owed him. And here we go, one of the scariest verses in Scripture to me. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Wow. I don't know what all that entails. I'm not going to try to unpack it. All they know is I don't want to deserve that. Whatever that means, God doing to me that same thing, I don't want to be in that position. Is it important for us to understand the lesson that God is trying to teach Jonah in Jonah chapter 4? Oh, yeah. Because he apparently takes it really seriously. I'd like to give you a couple of suggestions, four suggestions, on how you might avoid that and how you might avoid the conversation of Jonah chapter 4. And it's going to be totally irrelevant if the Spirit of God has not touched your heart that you need to do something about that. But if it has, then here are four practical things you can try to do to try to live out not how Jonah was, Jonah chapter 4. And these are just ideas. You can probably come up with your own. These are just maybe things that'll help you be thinking a little bit. Here's one of them, and I'm going to try to put this into practice myself. You know, words are very powerful things. When we label somebody, we see that in politics these days, you know, and discussions in the media. You put a label on somebody and you totally change the emotional content of the conversation. We do that as believers too. Because you know what? We have incorporated these two words, and probably other ones you can come up with, but we refer to people either out loud or in our hearts as unbelievers or unsaved. But when we talk that way, we kind of think of them as an us and them thing. You know what I mean? And there's kind of an implication when we talk about the unsaved in the world and those unbelievers, we kind of talk as if that condition that they're in right in is the condition they're going to be in forever. And forget that that's the condition we were in before we were saved, and yet something changed there. I don't believe in universalism. I don't believe that every person will be saved. I do believe there's millions of people who are not saved today who are going to be saved at some point. And when I call them the unbelievers and the unsaved, I kind of put myself in emotionally a situation where I'm done with them. So one thing that I'm going to try to put into practice, and maybe you want to as well, is I'm going to stop using the word unbelievers. I'm going to stop using the word unsaved. I'm going to start referring to them as the not yet saved. Do you see how if I'm sitting on a bus and I'm seeing a certain kind of person and I think of them as an unbeliever, I respond to them one way, but if in my head I'm calling them a not yet saved person, I'm going to maybe react to them in a totally different way. I'm going to start calling people the not yet saved. Number two, I know that I'm a forgetful person. My family members will back me up on that. We are, as a people, forgetful. That's why throughout the scriptures, God does all sorts of things to help us remember things, okay? And one of the things that we need to remember is what Jonah forgot, right? Jonah forgot his history. Jonah forgot that they were not some special, wonderful people. They were just the people God chose because God loves all the nations, and he was using them to speak to the nations, just as he is doing with the church. And we forget sometimes that we are objects of mercy who should have known wrath. If only there was something I could put into my schedule on a regular basis that could remind me of that. So because I'm a simple person and it's easier for me to just make something a habit and rather than to think about it, I come to communion every week. Because at the communion table, I'm reminded every time that I'm an object of mercy who should have known wrath. You may have grown up in a tradition where communion happens monthly or quarterly or annually. I don't care. We promote that it be done weekly. We're not taking names of who's not here every week and so on. I'm encouraging you, though, so that you can live a life of love your neighbor, to put into your schedule something regular that allows you to remember, I am an object of mercy who should have known wrath. And the easiest way to do that is to come to communion. Here's a third thing. You may be feeling, okay, I got to reach out to people. I don't have the words. I'm not an evangelist. So don't try to be an evangelist just now. Let God lay on your heart people that you have treated like Jonah has treated, and just find some way of kindness that you can pave the way for the person who is the evangelist. You know what I'm saying? Why don't you pave the way for the next guy who is the one who's going to plant the seed if you're not able to do that? But you let God lay on your heart people, individuals, community that you have treated in your heart like Jonah, and you find some way to treat them as the not yet saved, whatever that is. And the fourth thing is going to sound like something everyone should just add to their list, and it's just a trite little thing, and yet it's so important. Pray for a spirit of compassion. Pray for a spirit of compassion, because I cannot believe that that's a prayer that God would not answer. Because God has put his spirit into his heart, and it's his spirit, and he's the one who loves the nations. Why would he not want to grow in our hearts that same love if we are at least trying to ask him, Lord, help my stupid fleshly prejudices and ideas and stuff step aside. I don't know how to love these people. God, please, put a spirit of compassion in my heart. I cannot see if we would faithfully, regularly plead with him for that, that he would not answer that prayer. I am so sure he would answer that prayer. So Jonah was at a crossroads. I don't know what he did. There's no chapter 5. I hope that what he did was climb down off of that hillside and went back into Nineveh and ministered to the people who had repented. I don't know if he did that. He might have just turned around and walked back to Israel. I don't know. But when we hear this kind of a challenge, we are at the same crossroads. Are we just going to be satisfied with saying, well, I'm an obedient person to God, I follow his will, I don't do this, I do that? Or will the Spirit of God, when he pricks our heart about this, help us to take the right path to enter into the Nineveh and to minister to the people? I was talking with my sister-in-law Verna on Friday, and we were sharing, you know, we talk about everything as family, and politics is not excluded. We were talking about immigration laws and how they are in Australia and how they are here, and the same thing that all the Western world is facing with the immigration flood of Islam, and how that's affecting cultures and the statistics and what that means for 10, 15 years from now in many of those countries and so on. And I have some pretty strong views on that to the negative in terms of how it's impacting countries. And Verna was saying, you know, yeah, but you know, you never know, is God bringing all these Muslim people into our countries so that they can hear the gospel? We don't know. I said, you know, when you put it that way, my answer, how I feel about immigration, depends on which hat I'm wearing. Am I wearing my Canadian hat? I feel really strong. But you know, yeah, when you put it that way, I feel about it a little differently. And she said, well, I guess you need to wear your Jesus hat. So I hope as we've been traveling through the book of Jonah, that the Spirit of God will convict us in our hearts when we think of our neighbors to be wearing them. Father God, we've just prayed about how enormous and great and vast and unmeasurable your love is. We just want a drop of it. Would you put in our hearts the same love that you have for all nations, that we would truly be your sons and daughters. Amen.